You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we began our lecture series on the baptized in Rome last time. We want to pick up where we left off, but first we want a little bit of review. Recall with me that in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins by saying that he is an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Of course, the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God, were given to the Jews. That is, the biological sons of Abraham. Now, they were entrusted with this promise of the Messiah. So Paul says clearly that this promise is concerning God's Son, who was descended from David. So Jesus is true man, born of the Virgin Mary, of the house of David, and also true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity. And for this reason, Paul will say that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, of course, that is the Holy Spirit. And Paul will say this was declared in the resurrection from the dead. You see, the gospel message is that the only begotten Son of God became man, assuming the human nature, body, and blood, in order to die for our sin and shed his blood to cleanse and sanctify us from all impurity. Or as Paul will say later on in Romans, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus, as Paul begins his letter to the baptized in Rome, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Of course, the Greek meaning the Gentile, the pagan, the one who did not have the promises of the Messiah, those who were in darkness and deception of the devil. However, the apostles were sent out to the ends of the earth, to the nations, to baptize them and to teach them all that Jesus has commanded. Now again, we want to make that clear connection between baptism and the blessed Holy Trinity. Paul, as an apostle, is set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, who is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, so that we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our baptism, we have this promise of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus for us, that he is the only begotten Son, and in him we are adopted sons of God by grace. And that promise is given to us in the waters of holy baptism. As Paul assures the baptized in Galatia, saying, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." Now, we want to be clear here that baptism is the sacrament of justification. We never want to separate baptism from justification. We want to be clear here that baptism is instituted by God and connected with his promise, the gospel promise. It is not a man-made ritual in which we try to prove to God that we really believe, as if faith were just merely the act of the will in which we decide for Jesus. Instead, Jesus is the one who decides for us. Jesus is the one who dies for us. Jesus is the one who is raised for us. In baptism, we have the promise that God is at work, uniting us into the death of Jesus, uniting us into the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is not our work that we do to make God happy with us. Instead, baptism is the work of God to assure us that He has adopted us and He declares us to be His sons by faith. And if we are sons, then we are heirs of eternal life. In holy baptism, we are given the gift of God's promise to us. And as a gift, as a promise, we receive it by faith. When we are individually baptized, we individually receive the gift of the gospel with water and the word. And as Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is how Paul begins his epistle to the baptized in Rome. And again, we want to be clear here that Paul is writing to baptized believers. We don't want to separate baptism from belief or baptism from the gospel, or the apostolic message that Paul is preaching. And so when Paul addresses the baptized in Rome, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now later on in chapter 3, notice at verse 30, Paul will say this, that God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, in this context, Paul is making a distinction between the circumcised being the Jews and the uncircumcised being the Greeks. Now, whether you are a Jew or a Greek, justification is through faith alone. Now, when Paul talks about justification, we want to bear in mind the Hebrew manner of speaking. Thus, to justify means to absolve from guilt, to pardon, to acquit. To be declared righteous means to be pronounced innocent. It's the forgiveness of sins. It is a gift from God. It's not something that you can achieve. You don't make yourself innocent and right before God. Instead, this is the judicial language of the Hebrew Scriptures, in which you stand before the divine tribunal of God, and God alone is the justifier. God is the one who justifies the circumcised by faith, and God is the one who justifies the uncircumcised by faith. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul will explain clearly that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. So remember when Paul says the righteous shall live by faith in chapter 1 of his letter to the Romans? He's referring back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and also Genesis chapter 15. That Abraham believed in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And then Paul will go on to say that this was done on purpose to make Abraham the father of all who believe, including those who are not circumcised. You see, Abraham believed before he was circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to all who believe. The righteous shall live by faith. And God is the one who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Now, going back to Romans chapter 1, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That would be to the circumcised and to the uncircumcised. Later on in chapter 2, he goes on to explain this. He says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." When Paul talks about the circumcision outwardly of the flesh, he's contrasting this to the circumcision of the heart inwardly, in which the Holy Spirit is working to convert and to change the heart to faith in God. And when the Holy Spirit is working, giving new impulses, new thinking, new speaking, new acting, this is the renewal that the Holy Spirit is working in the believer. So understand correctly that a true Jew, that is a true son of Abraham, is one who is of the faith of Abraham, trusting in the promise that God gave that's fulfilled in the Messiah, the seed of the woman who will be born to crush the serpent's head. And as Abraham believed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, those who are true sons of Abraham are those who have faith in the promise of the Christ, the coming Messiah, the one who will come to restore fallen creation. Now, therefore, that means one who is a son of Abraham biologically, who just has the outward sign of circumcision without faith, that has a behavioral change on the outside, is not a true son of Abraham. And that's why we can say that Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you, by faith, even if we are not biologically descendants of the flesh of Abraham. But by faith, we are true sons of Abraham and heirs of the promise. And this is the understanding that Paul will give the baptized both in Rome, in this epistle, just like he did in Galatians. And we'll look and see how Paul argues in a very similar and parallel way with his letter to the Galatians. Now, Paul is contrasting the inward and the outward, the righteousness of the gospel by faith versus the righteousness of the law by works, the Spirit versus the flesh, the promise versus the works of the flesh. Now, again, the point here is one who just has a behavioral change on the outside and who appears to be doing the works of the law, in essence, such an individual is not in and of himself fulfilling and completely satisfying the law. Because the requirements of the law is not merely an outward observance of the law, but rather a perfect and complete inward and outward satisfying of the law perfectly. When we're talking about the law here, we are talking specifically about God's revealed will as we see it in the Ten Commandments. This is not merely ceremonial rituals, but the perfect will of God as is seen in the Ten Commandments. And God's will is eternal. The law of God is the image of God's holiness and righteousness. And we are required to satisfy it completely, both outwardly and inwardly, perfectly. However, because of original sin, this is impossible for us to do. We, by nature, cannot completely, fully, perfectly satisfy the demands of the law. Not only outwardly, but definitely not inwardly. We can't do it. Now, it might look like somebody's doing it on the outward because you might see and it might seem like that individual is observing the law and what you can tell. However, God judges the heart. And by nature, it is impossible for us to satisfy the law perfectly and completely. And for that reason, the law always accuses us of not fully satisfying it perfectly, both inwardly and outwardly. But this is precisely why we need the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the one who would come to restore creation by taking upon flesh and blood, by dying the atoning sacrifice for our sins, by perfectly fulfilling the law of God, satisfying it both outwardly and inwardly, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now notice that this is what... Now listen to what Paul says in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans. Paul says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, what we mean by this is the corrupted flesh because of original sin. We are now conceived and born in the image and likeness of Adam, the one who rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. Now, originally, Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground in the image and likeness of God, and Eve too. But when they fell into sin, they lost the image and likeness of God. And all of their posterity, all of their children, were now conceived and born in their fallen image and likeness. Now again, this is where God gives the promise of the Messiah, that he would come, he would take upon the human nature, he would perfectly do what we could not do, satisfying the law for us in our stead, and then dying the death that we deserve because of our sin in our stead. And the Son of God, the eternal Son, the begotten Son of God, he is the one who is the image and likeness of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And now the Holy Spirit is working in the life of the believer to renew us into this image of Christ, who is the true Son of God. So in baptism, we have the promise of the working of the Holy Spirit as we are adopted sons. Now in this life, this renewal, this regeneration is not complete. We are always beginning the newness of life. We're always beginning to walk in His ways. We're always beginning to think, to speak, and to act according to the new man. Well, now again, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and see what Paul says. Again, at verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now with these words, Paul once again is using this baptismal language of this new identity, of being adopted, of the Father sending forth the Son and the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, that we would begin to walk in newness of life. Now remember, this is Romans chapter 8 that is just coming right on the heels of Romans chapter 6, where Paul says clearly, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, going back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that we are walking not according to the flesh, but we are walking according to the Spirit, he then goes on to say later at verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but rather you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now again, this is all baptismal language, that in baptism we are united into Christ's death. We are united into Christ's resurrection. But at the same time, we are united into Christ's passion, that is the suffering in the flesh. Now understand this wonderful comforting word here, that Christ has suffered for us. Christ has died for us. Christ rose from the grave for us. Christ ascended into the heavens for us. And he now stands as our mediator, the one who alone has satisfied the requirements of the law perfectly and completely. And he has done this for us. Now as our advocate, our mediator, our high priest, he takes our sins away from us. He gives us his righteousness so that in Christ we are counted as those who have satisfied the law perfectly. Not because we've done it, but because he's done it for us. And if he's satisfied the law perfectly for us, both outwardly and inwardly, the law cannot accuse us, those who are in Christ who have been justified by faith. Now again, notice this baptismal language that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 8, the Trinitarian language, that we are sons of God, that we can call God our Father with Christ, that we have received the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of slavery. And if we are sons adopted by the spirit of adoption, and we can cry out to God as Father with Christ, well, then we are fellow heirs with Christ. And so Paul is using this baptismal language, the contrast between being slaves and sons. Now remember, going back to chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but rather a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Now, this is the same kind of language that Paul continues throughout the book of Romans, to the point in chapter 9 when he says this, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but rather through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now he's quoting Moses from Genesis. And then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 9 and verse 8 and saying this, what this means is that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but rather the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to the fact that a promise was given to Abraham that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's the same promise that was given to Eve, that was given to Noah, and now Abraham has his promise. Now recall with me, at this point in time, Abraham was known as Abram, and his wife Sarah was known as Sarai, and they were both well advanced in years and had no sons. They had no offspring or seed. They had no heirs. But God makes a promise that through the line of Abraham, the seed would come. And this seed would crush the serpent's head. If you recall with me again, in the account that Moses gives to us, that Abraham and Sarah are waiting in anticipation for this promise, and then they take matters into their own hands, and Abraham takes Hagar as a wife. Hagar has a child, and the child's name is Ishmael. But yet, this is not the promised son that God said Abraham would have. The line of the Messiah would not go through Hagar, but just like God promised, the line of the Messiah would go through Sarah. Thus, God assured Abraham that the promise would be fulfilled just like he said. And sure enough, Sarah had a son and named him Isaac, because he was the boy that brought great joy to Abraham and Sarah, who were well advanced in years and had no children. Sarah was barren, lacking any fruit from her womb. Now, what Paul will do is he will take this account of Sarah and Isaac, the son of the promise, on one hand, and then Hagar and Ishmael, who is the son of a slave, because remember, Hagar is a servant, a slave who has been taken in as a wife by Abraham, to make a contrast. So either you are like Isaac, a son of the promise, as God declared, or you are like Ishmael, the son of a slave, whose origin comes from the thoughts of Abraham and his actions, so that he's not born of the promise, but born of the flesh. Now again, when Paul talks to the baptized in Galatia, he's using the same understanding and the same pattern of argumentation. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So Paul's talking about this contrast between Isaac, born of Sarah, of the promise, Ishmael, born of Hagar, born of slavery according to the flesh. And then what Paul will do is he'll make a contrast between the people of God who by faith are heirs with Abraham, that would be the church, versus the synagogue who is rejecting Christ as the mediator and the Messiah. They are still slaves to the law. Without Christ as mediator, without faith in his person and work, and instead they're trying to satisfy the law by their own works. And so remember, the issue in Galatia was that these Gentile converts are being convinced that they need to be circumcised because they need to satisfy the law completely. But remember, you can't just satisfy the demands of the law by outward observance of merely the mark on the flesh on the outside. The demand of the law is that it would be satisfied outwardly and inwardly in the heart. And this can only be done by the work of the Holy Spirit converting the heart to faith in Christ, who alone has perfectly satisfied the law. And again, this is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have been clothed with Christ." And then Paul will end chapter 3 on this note. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.